Tape recorded message number TL-260. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, so-called letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Permit me to digress for just a moment to tell you about the preparations that I make for these studies. As many of you know, I carry a very heavy workload, probably a little bit too heavy for a man of my age, trying to serve the Lord at a time when most men would long ago have retired. I mentioned in the first study that I've been a student of Ephesians for 41 years, longer than that, but I was really never a student before. I didn't even know how to start. But for 41 years, since I came to the knowledge of the Acts 28:28 dispensational boundary line, I've been a constant student of the book of Ephesians. And I believe I've made progress every year. Well, at the present time, to lessen my workload if I could, I have a class in Pasadena on Thursday night. That's Pasadena, California, on Thursday night. It's composed of some 25 adults that love the Word, and they like to hear what I have to say about it. And so I've been giving them word studies from Ephesians, taking each word, each important word, and dealing with this on Thursday nights. Then on Sunday morning in Los Angeles, California, I bring an exposition of the verses of Ephesians, trying to keep both the classes together. And while I say much by way of repetition, but nevertheless, I'm going over it twice. And then finally, I'm putting it on tape. And although that's not final, because at the same time, I'm writing certain articles that will appear in Seed and Bread, that deal with certain very important things in regard to this epistle that we call Ephesians. So that's the preparation that I make for this study. If I could do any more in the way of preparation, I most certainly would. But the most that I can do is to be an exegete, find the meaning of each word, find what that word means in relationship to the words with which it appears, do my very best to tell you what God has said. Once we know what God has said, to find out what he means by what he has said, which is the most important thing. Well, you know that the epistle begins with the word Paul. Inasmuch as it was customary to write on scrolls, not on bound books like we have today, but a scroll that was rolled up, you'd have to unroll it and go clear at the end, thing that would be very difficult and very hard on the scroll, just to find out who wrote it if the man's name appeared last. So when a man wrote a letter, he would put his name first, and early in the letter, he would identify himself so that the moment that they opened the scroll, they would know who wrote it. Because the person that wrote a thing has much to do with the understanding of that communication. Sometimes I'll start to read a letter that I don't understand, and if it's a two-page letter, I have to look at the end of the second page, find out who wrote it, and when I find out who wrote it, then it all becomes clear. Now, Paul had two names. In addition to calling him Saul, his father gave him the Roman name of Paul. There is no evidence that Saul ever changed his name to Paul, as some try to tell us. There is no evidence of that. He was also called Paul. Now, both of these names are purely human designations. Whether it is Saul or whether it is Paul, neither one was given to him by God. I believe these names were given to him by his father, and they're purely human designations. And the great significance that some claim to see in these two names is wholly imaginary. Someone has used this illustration, and I like it because I think it explains it. It's been said that if Saul, as a boy, if he were playing in the streets of Tarsus, and his father came to the door to call him in the house, he would have called out, "Saul, Saul." And if Paul had been too far away to hear, his companions would have relayed the message by saying, "Paul, your father wants you." So while the boys he played with would have called him Paul, his father would have called him Saul. So that is the first word of this epistle. Now the next word is apostle. We don't need the indefinite article. It's just Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus. And Paul's introduction of himself is in harmony with the character of this epistle. This epistle is authoritative in regard to a new revelation of truth. For there is to be a new revelation of new truth in this epistle, and this is authoritative. No one is associated with him, as he alone is the authoritative revelator of these truths. Now, the word apostle is a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos. I have written on that under the in Seed and Bread, number 5, on the subject of what does apostello mean. And I would refer anyone to that leaflet. If you do not have it, it will be supplied to you. We'll be glad to supply it to you under the subject of what does apostello mean. But the word apostle, our English word, is just a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos. Now, it's carried over. It is not translated. And I tried various things in the hope of translating it, but I have come to the conclusion that since this word in the verb means to commission with authority, that the way that this should be translated here is simply Paul, a commissioned one. We understand he was divinely commissioned, because he's the commissioned one of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle would be all right, but this has got linked up with religion. It's got associated with churches and so on. And this is the same is true of the word pastor. People think you couldn't be a pastor unless you were a pastor of a church. Couldn't be a minister unless you were a minister of a church. You can't be just a minister of the Word of God. You got to minister religion. Well, I claim to minister because to minister is to give out. It means to dispense. I call my work the Word of Truth Ministry because it is a dispensing of God's Word, which is to us the Word of Truth. And even the word deacon means servant, and people can never think of deacon unless he's a deacon of a church, but anyone at all that serves is, in the true sense of the word, a deacon. But men are not able to think of these things apart from the churches. And while it is true that men set out as representatives, by outcall men became their apostles. You'll find a reference to that in 2 Corinthians 8:23, where the word messengers should read apostles. This is not the general rule. Now, as a rule, these commissioned ones were men sent out by Christ, not by a church. If they were sent out by a church, then they were simply the apostles of that ecclesia, and they were not the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, in Galatians 1:1, Paul insists that his apostleship was not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And that shows that it had no source whatsoever in men. Now, Paul declares that he was the apostle of Christ Jesus. In the King James Version, it says, of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that in my version, I have turned these words around, and the order of these words is well attested, and the order is important. It puts the emphasis on Christ, the divine descriptive title. Now, Christ is the transliteration of Christos. It means anointed. And this Greek word is the divine translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Now, the complete equality, the complete equality of Mashiach and Christos is established by the Spirit of God in John 1:41, where it is declared right there, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Now, in the Bible, neither Messiah nor Christ is ever linked up solely with Israel. To give Israel some special claim on Messiah or some special claim on Christ. Now, Andrew did not say, we have found our Messiah. He said, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And you'll also note that in John 4:25, 4:29, and 4:42. Now, the Samaritan men declared that they knew that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Christ, the Savior of the world. So whether it's Messiah or Christ, he is the Savior of the world. And the common custom of speaking of Israel's Messiah and the Jewish Messiah is contrary to God's word. Now that would be just as bad as if we would speak of the president and say California's president. Now we know he's the president of all Californians and all New Yorkers. We know this, but it's not right to speak of him as being New York's president or California's president or to say London's Queen Elizabeth. Sure, she's the queen of all of those that live in London, but she's not London's Queen Elizabeth. And while those statements may be true in a sense, they're inaccurate and they're misleading. Both descriptive names, Messiah and Christ, have been drained of their glorious significance by relating them to Israel. Jesus Christ is God's Messiah, not Israel's Messiah. Israel has a claim on the Messiah. But Israel does not have any exclusive claim, so they can say, our Messiah. Well, I know a Californian can say, our president, but he cannot say, California's president. Now, the words Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, at the opening of this letter gives it an official character. This is not just an ordinary letter. This letter has an official character. Paul was commissioned as an apostle, and this apostleship was especially for the writing of this letter. You know, we ought to give some little time to thinking about this matter of commissioned ones. This was not just a permanent office, and Paul thought, well, since I'm an apostle, I ought to do the work of an apostle and write these people a letter. No, he was commissioned to write this letter. And he writes it as one who was commissioned. Now, Paul was an apostle in the Acts period, but when it came time to write to the Corinthians, he was told to write. He was commissioned to write. And we know what it is when an artist is commissioned to paint a picture. If you've ever been in the Capitol in Washington, you will know that there they have a picture of every president, for just as soon as a man becomes president, an artist is commissioned to paint a picture of him that becomes the official picture of the president. And of course his commission ends when the last stroke of that painting is finished and he turns it over to those who commissioned him. That ends his commission. Of course, if another president should come along, he might be commissioned again, but they might select another man altogether. Now, let's remember that while Paul did have a general commission that had him to go to every Israelite that he could find and to go to them first and give them the priority, he had a second commission, which was to the Gentiles. And after he was through with his divine commission to Israel, in any place he could turn to the Gentiles that were at hand. If he went looking for them, then that wouldn't be to the Jew first. He didn't go looking for Gentiles to speak to. If he had, that would have kept him in one city. But when he'd finished with Israel and spoken, the Gentiles were at hand, and he went to the next city, because it was always to the Jew first. So Paul is an apostle for the writing of this letter. All of his former apostleships have been finished, his commissions have been finished, and he's sitting in his own hired house in Rome, not going out to anyone. They're coming into him, but God tells him to write, and to write to this new company of believers. Now, one of the truly strange things we come upon in the New Testament is a new company of believers. It is really a company of believers who have come to faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of a word that was written and not an authoritative spoken word by an apostle. The Gospel of John, which was God's salvation-bringing message, has been circulated freely. This has produced a new company of believers altogether, a different company. This is that company that are spatially blessed because having not seen, they believe. That could never be said of any one of the Acts period. This is a company whose lives are hid with Christ in God. There's nothing manifest about them for the world to see or the world to know. You know, well, I can tell the world I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and they say, so what? So what? But let me tell you, when a man in the Acts period declared his faith in Jesus Christ, if he were proclaiming the word, which is what he would be doing, God would confirm that word with signs following. So in the Acts period, the believer's life was not hid. He carried, as if it were, a banner of signs that said, this is one of mine, this is a believer. But here is a company of believers whose lives, as we know from Colossians, their lives are hid with Christ in God. Well, Paul declares that he is the commissioned one of Jesus Christ. Now let me say again, this commission has to do with the writing of this epistle. He doesn't write an epistle because he is an apostle. He is commissioned to write the epistle, and he writes the epistle because of the commission that God gave to him. You say, well, did it take a special commission to write this? It most certainly did. No man could have written this without a commission from God. Man could write a letter to his friend. Maybe Paul wrote other letters where there was no commission involved, and he did not write as an apostle. But whatever he did, there's just no question about it. When he wrote this, he wrote it as the apostle of Jesus Christ. He declares that he's an apostle through the will of God. Through the will of God. Not by the will of God, but through. And the word here is the Greek word dia, D-I-A, and this denotes the channel or the agent. Now the word will is thelema. This means an intent or a design or a purpose. You see, if I have a purpose in regard to a certain thing, that's my will concerning that. You see, you have the purpose, or so on. I might have the purpose to go to a certain city, then that becomes my will. My determination, my intent, my design, and I work toward that end. Now, when Paul declares that this was through the will of God, he means that this was by God's intent, God's design, and God's purpose that he was commissioned for the writing of this letter. This phrase denotes Paul's commission, which came to him neither by his own will, nor by any act of any man. He writes this letter by direct divine appointment, and all who read this letter, or who attempt to teach it, should keep this firmly in mind. Now, the King James Version says, to the saints. In my own version, I translate this, to all the saints. Now the word passin, P-A-S-I-N, which is all, it has sufficient manuscript support to justify giving it a place in the text. Now the reason it's left out of other manuscripts is it did not fit too well if the words in Ephesus are retained. For certainly it would be superfluous for Paul to say to all the saints which are at Ephesus, since he would hardly have been sending an epistle to just some of the saints there. And those who make this, the struggle to make this, a circular letter sent out to many churches would make more progress if they recognized it as a circular or a general letter, shall we say, addressed to all the saints, the ones being and believing in Christ Jesus. Now this is addressed to the saints. What in the world is a saint? Here's another word that is so connected with religion and has been so captivated by the Roman Catholic Church that it just doesn't mean much. The word here is hagios. That's plural of H-A-G-I-O-S. It is an adjective which is used like a noun. And if we maintained it as an adjective, we would need to translate it the Holy Ones. The Holy Ones. Now, in the New Testament, hagios is translated holy 163 times. And saints, 62 times. Holy One, 4 times. Now, both words, holy and saint, have been given such strange and unscriptural meanings by the world and the church that they misrepresent the Greek word. And I doubt if it is possible to restore these words to their ancient and noble meanings. They have become so tainted with falsehood and so tainted with superstition that to use them to describe a man makes that man to be a weird, abnormal person. A man unfitted to fill a place among ordinary men. And yet I want to tell you, and I say this with all humility, but based upon what these words mean as used in the Word of God, I say to you that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a saint, and I am a saint. Or we are holy. Now, if the word saint means what the world makes it to mean, of course, we wouldn't make any such claim. These words are often used as epithets, sneering epithets, especially those who refuse to run with the crowd in great excess of wickedness. I know a man who wanted no part in a wild office party. One of those office parties, you know, and he wanted no part of it. He thinks he's a saint, is what they said of him. And there was a girl who wouldn't make herself available for it. And by making herself available, you can just stretch that as far as you want to, because that's what she refused to do. So because she wouldn't make herself available for this party, they called her Little Miss Holy. That was the name given to this sweet young girl who refused to make herself available for this same affair. So that's what the world does. And a man opens himself up to the most damaging ridicule if he insists that according to God's word he is a saint and would like to be considered as one. And some men dare to speak in a general way and say we're saints, or that the believer is a saint. But few there are who dare to claim this as a personal honor. They just don't dare to do it. And all this is due to the erroneous meaning which has been given the word saint. I know if a man would announce that he's a saint, it would sound like unmitigated boasting. And those who sought to debate his claim would probably argue as follows. Well, you say you're a saint. How can you be a saint? They might say to me, who ever heard of a saint wearing a necktie? A saint wears a robe. Who ever heard of a saint wearing a coat and trousers? A saint always has a scraggly beard, but you're smooth shaven. A saint has a lean and hungry look, but you appear to be well fed. Saints do not have homes. They usually live in caves, but you live in a well-kept house. A saint never bathes. That is, except ceremonially. But you bathe daily just because you like to be clean. How can you be a saint? You're not even a Catholic. You have to be a Catholic to be a saint. And that's about the way that people would reason if I would go to them and tell them, that I am a saint. But in the scriptural meaning of this word, we have the right to claim this. All right? Let's get right down to grips with it. What is a saint? Now, when a word occurs 239 times in the New Testament, as does this word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, its true meaning cannot be hidden. All the shades of meaning will come to light. This word basically describes something that has been separated for spatial use or service. Now get it? Something that has been separated for spatial use or spatial service. In the Bible, any person, any place, anything that has been designated or marked out by God for himself in order that it might be used by him or serve him in some spatial way, that thing, that place, or that person is called holy. If it is a person that is separated, such a one is called a holy one or a saint. Now the basic meaning of hagios is separation. And this separation is always related to service. Jerusalem is called the holy city. Israel is called the holy nation. In view of the fact that both that city and that nation have been marked out by God to serve him in some very special way, as you well know. As to whether God will ever use Washington, I don't know. London, I don't know. Or Paris, that's open to question. There being no revelation in the word concerning these cities. But Jerusalem has been marked out for the service of God in a very special way and is declared in many places in Scripture. Thus, Jerusalem is a holy city. You'll note that word in Luke 2:23. You will note it in Acts 7:33 if you want to look them up. And all who are deemed by God to be believers in Christ are by him declared to be holy, and they're designated as saints. That's the reason that God brought us into faith, into belief. That's the reason that the Holy Spirit worked upon us until we became believers. Because God wants us for future service. And we are marked out to serve God in a very special way when his order is established upon the earth. As Weymouth sees it in Ephesians 1:14, which he has purchased to be especially his for the extolling of his glory. And of course that is the glory of his grace. And because we have been purchased to be especially his for the extolling of his glory, that is the reason that these are called saints and that we're called saints. That is the reason that these could be called holy ones. Now, in the Greek, the words here would say the ones being. And something seems to be needed to fill it out. But I do not agree. There's a rule of Greek grammar here, and I translate this as just simply the ones being. To the saints, the ones being and believing in Christ Jesus. Now, as I've already mentioned, there's a rule of grammar that justifies this translation, and this rule is that when an article is followed by a verbal adjective that we call a participle, it becomes a substantive, that is, like a noun. The article here being plural, it is expressed in translation by supplying the word ones, see, to the saints, the ones being. It would just say the being otherwise, and that wouldn't be right. Now, A.T. Robertson, in his Greek grammar, calls this the articular participle. And he deals with this rule at length, and he establishes this rule by many illustrative passages, and this is what this rule is based upon. The ones being and believing in Christ Jesus. The ones being and believing in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe that I have done sufficient work upon this, that I can say that that is the way that this should be translated. I know that there's always been an argument as to whether this word, the plural of pistos, be translated faithful ones or believing ones. Now, if this epistle is addressed to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, or is this epistle addressed to those who are believing in Christ Jesus? And as I've already mentioned, after careful study, it is my solid conviction that this should read, the ones being and believing in Christ Jesus. Now, since there are those who are building major ideas on the word faithful here, and there are those who are trying to build a doctrine upon this to say some saints were faithful and some saints were not, and this is only addressed to the saints who were faithful. Well, I think we need to examine all the facts that are pertinent so that we can come to some honest conclusion concerning this. Now, there are those who believe that this can be quickly settled by examining all occurrences of the word pistos, but this is not so. For out of the 66 occurrences of this word, it is translated faithful 53 times. Now, many think that this should settle the matter. And this could be conclusive evidence if there were no other facts to be considered, but it needs to be remembered that biblical matters are not settled by majority vote. Pistos can mean faithful. You'll find that like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. And it can mean believing, which you'd find in John 20, verse 27. Now, if the word is used in a passive sense, it should be translated faithful. If it's used in an active sense, then it should be rendered believing. Now, in order to comprehend the importance of this matter, to understand the problem, you should consider what this verse says if it's translated believing, and also what it says if it's translated faithful. For those who contend for one view or another on this passage are very weak when it comes to defining their terms. And now, the word faithful, in its primary, basic significance, means full of faith. He who is faithful is full of faith. Now, if that meaning is carried in Ephesians 1:1, then it speaks of those who are full of faith in Christ Jesus. And since I would describe myself as being full of faith in Christ Jesus, and I trust you would too. We're always looking for more faith, and we say, Lord, increase our faith, but we are full of faith in Christ Jesus. To say that we're faithful, that's something else. That's something else in the way that we use this word, the way that they're trying to use this word, because I think at the very best, after we've done all that we should, we've got to say we're just unprofitable servants. A man full of faith in Christ Jesus is a believer in Christ Jesus. He's one of God's believing ones. However, I have to sound a warning, and we have to declare, be on guard against those who would rewrite the Word of God here by inserting the ideas of being full of faith in Paul's final revelation, which some are trying to do. Or this speaks of those who are full of faith, and I quote, the gospel, the dispensation of grace, or the church of the mystery. Now that's being done, and it needs to be condemned as disloyalty to the Word of God. Let us keep Jesus Christ in this passage. Or I'd better say, let us keep Christ Jesus in this passage, and reject every attempt to crowd him out by the church of the mystery or the dispensation of grace. This is addressed to the ones being and believing in Jesus Christ. However, while the word faithful means full of faith, it's seldom, if ever, used in this sense today. Faithful is used to describe those who are trustworthy, who are reliable, who are loyal, who are constant, as if I would speak of a faithful friend. Now, to state the whole matter succinctly, a faithful man is one whom another trusts. That's the way we use the word today. A believing man is one who trusts in another. Now, which idea is Paul seeking to set forth in Ephesians 1:1? If we treat pistos here as being used in a passive sense, then it should be translated faithful. And this will mean that this epistle is addressed to saints, saints whom Christ can trust, that is, saints who are trustworthy, reliable, and loyal. But if we treat pistos as being used here in an active sense, then it should be translated believing. And this will mean that this epistle is addressed to those who trust in Christ. That is, it's addressed to saints who consider Jesus Christ to be trustworthy, to be reliable, and to be loyal. Therefore, because we trust him, we have put our faith in him. Now, there's nothing in the inflection of the Greek word here to guide us. Pistos can be active or passive. However, it does seem that if it's passive, it would be followed by the simple dative without the insertion of in. Then it would read, faithful to Christ Jesus. But since in is there, it seems it should be translated as an active. You see, we're faithful to a person, but we believe in a person. And since the word in is here, this gives it the active sense. And I believe it should be so translated. However, there is something that can settle this beyond all doubt. For those whose goal is the truth, can settle it in such a way that no questions will ever arise to trouble us. This matter can be settled by the context, and the context is the balance of the epistle. Every word that follows this opening verse is directed toward those addressed here. If this epistle is addressed to the saints who are faithful, then every word in it is spoken to them. This passage does not stand alone, and its false interpretation to establish something as a positive truth in this opening verse, then forget all about it as you go on, as so many do. If this epistle is addressed to the faithful in Christ Jesus, then about everything Paul says in the last three chapters is uncalled for and out of place. Just consider some of the things that Paul says in the last three chapters. In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, they're admonished, beseeched, or entreated to walk worthy of the calling wherewith they're called. Now, if they're faithful, they're walking in this manner. And the admonition is out of place. This is not an exhortation that they continue to walk worthy, which is a proper plea to faithful men. But Paul becomes specific and entreats them to walk lowly, meekly, patiently, and with forbearance. And all this is uncalled for if these are faithful men. In chapter 4, verse 17, we're told that from this time forth they are not to walk as other Gentiles walk. In 4:22, they're instructed to put off their former manner of life. In 4:25, to put away lying and speak the truth. In chapter 4, verse 27, not to give any place to the devil. In 4:28, to stop stealing, if this has been their habit, and go to work. In 4:29, to put off the false and speak the truth to one another. In 4:30 and 31, they're asked to permit all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice to be put away from them. And in 4:32, they're exhorted to become kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And let me tell you, those are strange exhortations indeed for those who have been addressed as faithful. If they are faithful, then those faults, vices, and weaknesses have already been purged from their life. You do not urge them to go any further. Let us suppose that a man describes one of his employees as trustworthy, dependable, honest. That is faithful, a faithful employee. Then he takes this man aside and speaks to him at length about the need of getting to work on time, of working whether he's being watched or not, of the need for more honesty in reporting his expense account, with a further word if he's been dipping in the petty cash drawer for personal use that he ceased doing so. Would such a procedure make sense? Is that the way that you would talk to a faithful employee? Well, if we make those addressed in this epistle to be believers in Christ Jesus, that all the problems raised above will disappear. Believers need to be exhorted, even as Paul does here. The things that are condemned here are often found in the lives of believers, especially if they're just starting out. And it's quite evident that the one addressed in this epistle has not been very long in the faith. They need to be exhorted concerning even the fundamental moralities that would characterize the life of every believer. Now, Ephesians 1:15 shows that Paul knows those to whom he writes only by hearsay. He has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And having heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, he addresses them as believers in Christ Jesus. Now, this exact phrase, linked up with pistos, is new. This phrase is found only in Ephesians and Colossians. And at the time these epistles were written, the company of men were on upon the earth who could be described as believers in Christ Jesus. They're not called ecclesia. They're not called as if they were some special group. But they're just described as being in Christ and believers in Christ. Now, there's a reason for this new way of describing them, but that will have to wait for later studies as we come to it in the various passages. So there is the first verse of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let me give you my final version of this passage. Paul, a commissioned one of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, to all the saints, the ones being and believing in Christ Jesus. I believe with all my heart that that's true to the Greek. I believe with all my heart that that is true to the truth. I do not believe that the words in Ephesus belong there. I believe that this was written to those being in Christ and believing in Christ. This is our position. We are in Christ. Most people don't make very much of being in Christ. They think that to be in the church is to be perfectly all right, and that's all that you need. Or to have been baptized in water, that that's all you need. What we need today is a position in Christ Jesus. He the Savior, and we sinners, but our position should be the ones being and believing in Christ Jesus. What a glorious phrase, and what a glorious start for the Ephesian epistle. Well, I see that my time is running out. I'll need to bring it to a close at that point. I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.